The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This morning's scripture is coming from the book of Malachi, as you may have expected, starting with chapter 3, verse 6, to chapter 4, verse 3. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed, for the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a loud delight, says the Lord of hosts. A land of delight, excuse me. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or the waking, the walking as in the morning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before them of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. This ends the reading of God's word.
So it's great to be able to be with you. We appreciate your prayers for us over in Hanover. We've been trying to get a property, an approval for a property for a church on Greensboro. I don't know what was announced, if anything, last week, but we technically got approval, and this is where it gets a little tricky, they put some pretty heavy restrictions upon our ability to use that property. So you could continue to pray for us as we continue to think through our situation there. But also, this is, you may know that I had the last 3 weeks or so off from everything. Actually, the first non-working vacation I've had in about 3 years. So it was kind of nice to be able to get away. And during that time, this is the first time, actually, first time in 20 years that I've handed an entire series of sermons over to our preaching cohort. And so they, from scratch, I said, I want you to do the book of Malachi. And they got together and developed a series of sermons for the book of Malachi. And wouldn't you know it, they orchestrated it so that I have to preach on tithing. Isn't that crazy? Surprise, surprise. So what is Malachi? Well, Malachi is a minor prophet, what's called a minor prophet, and that doesn't mean minor in message, it just means minor in size. The minor prophets could all be composed onto one scroll, and so they were called the minor prophets. And this prophecy is an oracle, that's how it begins, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel. As a matter of fact, from Malachi or through Malachi. As a matter of fact, the name Malachi just means my messenger. In other words, God's got something to say. God is God who speaks. He communicates. That is to say, he's relational. In this book, Malachi is a relational dispute between God and his people. And you see that actually very explicitly in this section that Carl just read for us. He says, return to me. God says to his people, return to me. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Our God is a relational God. He's interested in a relationship with us. And all of life was, in that sense, intended to be lived as a relationship with God. All of our life, all of our circumstances, everything that we do, all our words, all our thoughts, all of our actions were intended to be, if you will, before the face of God. And in this dispute, God identifies two aspects of our lives, where we have gone relationally astray. And that is money and with our mouth, with our wealth and with our words is really what he's saying here. And so here's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at, there's actually two disputes in this section. I think you guys have done one dispute a week, but they give me two, and one of them's on money. So we're going to look at the first dispute, and it's going to be really simple. The first dispute, the second dispute, and then the ultimate distinction. That's what we're looking at today. So the first dispute, the second dispute, and then the ultimate distinction. Now, the first dispute, look with me in verse 7, into the verse a little ways. He says, "But you say, how shall we return?" And verse 8 then says, "Will man rob God?" This is God speaking. "Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and your contributions." In other words, in your giving. And all the commentators point out this is very unusual. It's a very, very strong word that God uses here through the mouth of Malachi about robbing. It's actually a rare word. It's only used one other time in the scriptures. But it's a very, very strong word on robbery. To take by force. Its etymology has to do with covering, meaning which has to do with fraud. So you cover something up when you're stealing something from somebody. And so it's a very strong word, only used one other time in Proverbs chapter 22 in the scriptures. "Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate, for the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them." So the only other time this is used in Scripture. It's a very, very strong word. Now, how can this be? But you have to ask the question, how can this be that God uses this idea of robbery? How can it be that we're robbing God when we're not giving, when we're not being generous? Well, I mean, after all, I mean, doesn't it make sense? Like, it's our money, right? I mean, we've worked hard. We've earned it. How can God say that we're robbing because we're not giving it? We're not being generous with it. Well, interestingly, 1 Chronicles 29, you see there's a variety of places in the Bible. 1 Chronicles 29, when the people of Israel gather up offerings for the construction of the temple, David prays something very insightful. He says, look, blessed are you, this is, again, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over it all. In your hand, all the power and might, in your hand, all power and might, and in your hand is greatness and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise you, your glorious name. But who am I," David says, "what is my people that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given to you." You see the mentality here. The mentality is that everything that we say we own is actually on loan from God. Everything that we own, we say we own, is actually on loan from God. And you say, well, but I've worked hard for that. I've accomplished a lot. Here's the thing, though. Did you accomplish, I mean, where did you get your next breath? Where did you get your next heartbeat? Where did you get the world in which you live? Where did you get your abilities? Whether it's your mental abilities, your physical abilities, your emotional abilities. Everything that we have is on loan from God. It's a gift from Him. The reason why you are where you are is large part because where you were born, what family you were born into. Again, you say, well, I've worked hard. I've worked harder than other people. Well, where did you get the strength to do that? Where did you get the food to do that? Where did you get the world in which you live to do that? Everything, your time, your treasure, your talents are all entrusted to you as gifts from God. There is nothing that you have that has not been given to you.
Nothing. Therefore, everything that you have is a gift that has been entrusted to you for the purposes of stewardship. For all things come from you, David says. And of your own, we have just given back to you. This is the biblical idea of stewardship. When it means that in every area of life, but certainly with our money as well, we're managers of the things that God has given to us. Now, if you're a money manager, what's that mean? Is it somebody, that maybe that's your job. Maybe some of you are money managers. And that means that literally somebody else who owns some money has given money to you. They've entrusted money to you in order for you to invest it and care for that money. Right? But what would happen if you were to say, well, they've given me this money. I'm going to start spending it on the things I want to spend it for. I'm going to go buy a new car. I'm going to go buy a new house with that money. What's that called? Fraud. Right? You get thrown in jail for that. It's robbery. That's what it is. And so God here is just saying the same thing. God mentions two things. He talks about the tithes and the contributions. The tithes is the old English word for one-tenth. And so the one-tenth that the people of Israel owed to the temple, as well as the contributions, the giving above and beyond that one-tenth. So you had the tithe, and then you had the contributions, the money you gave, the generosity that you gave above and beyond the tenth. And both gifts were used partly to help the needy, but also to help the work of the temple, the work of what we put in our terms, the work of the gospel. And here's the reason why. Why has God created a system like this where generosity is a part of the way he operates in the world? I'll tell you why. Because God created a world in order to display his glory, to show forth the beauty of who he is, his truth, his faithfulness, his loving mercy. He made it a world where stewardship is the way that is shown off, where generosity is the way that is shown off. That's why we as a faith community, as a church, we share together in this work. So we have our benevolence offerings, for example, that we take up these special offerings to help the needy among us. Some of you may have even been recipients of that, but also outside of the church. But then we also have the giving to the ministry of the gospel so that we are able to gather here. It's a nice building. You guys have a really nice building over here. Very nice building over here. Every time I come over here, I'm very envious of you guys, so jealous of your building. So gathering for worship and teaching, training leaders to care for people, reaching out into our community, sending out ministers and other church planners to be on. And why do we do this? Why do we do all of this work as a church? Well, simply put, for the glory of God. You can put it very simply. What does that mean, though, the glory of God? We do this because this is God's world, and this is God's church, all to give a clearer and a greater picture, a greater display of the glory of God. That's what it's about. God doesn't need your money. You know, I mean, the kingdom of God doesn't need your money. But you need it because you need to be a participant in the glory of God. That's what you were made for. That's what this world is about. And here's the thing. I mean, I actually did some study this week to see how are we doing as an American church. You understand that as a pastoral staff person, I have no access. I don't know what people give or anything like that. You understand that. I hope you understand that. Maybe that's why I'm preaching on this, because I don't know what the heck people give, right? But look, here's the thing. I just did some research on the church, on Americans. I actually didn't even look at the church per se, but I did a little bit. I'll get to that in a minute. How Americans do with generosity. And on average, Americans give away 2.9%, not a tithe, not a tenth, but 2.9% of their wealth. They give away in charitable giving, according to a 2016 study. And interestingly, guess which region of the country was the least generous? They broke up the country into 9 different regions, and New England was the least generous of all of the 9 regions that they broke up in the country. As a matter of fact, interestingly, New Hampshire and Vermont were 50th, New Hampshire, 1.9%, 1.7%, and Vermont, 2%. You guys are beating us over here in Vermont, okay? So right at the bottom, 50th place and 48th place. So Maine was right down there too, believe it or not. Well, of course they are. It's New England. So you say, as I said, it's the least generous part of the country. You say, but as Christians, we're doing better, right? Well, statistically, according to the statistic, we're just a few tenths of a percentage higher than the average American as Christian people. So we're more generous, but not anywhere in the category, generally speaking, that the scriptures expect. Now, I think the problem for this gets all to this stuff that we were just talking about, this fraud, this robbery idea. I think the problem for us as Christians is that we tend to think that the only sin with regard to money is stealing. You know, like, I'm not stealing from anybody. I go work hard. I make what I make, and it's my money. I can spend it on what I want. I'm not stealing it from anybody. But here's the thing. So here's the thing. The love of money, the scriptures repeatedly say, in other words, that attitude right there, it's my money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. You know what? Jesus goes after the Pharisees. Why? Because they're lovers of money. In other words, they're treasuring money. Right? He goes, Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says that a sign of cultural degeneracy or degeneracy within the church is that people become what? Lovers of money. They worship money. What does it mean to love money? It means to worship, to treasure it, to think that it's the thing that's going to save us. And so to the degree that money controls our heart, to that degree, God cannot. You cannot serve two masters, Jesus said. You cannot serve money and me. Now, the two ways, and let me put it this another way, there's two ways to diminish engine power. One way would be to have a bad inflow on your gas tank, right? So, like, you have corrupted gas, you got water in your gas. Some of you are wondering, what was I getting at here? Listen, two ways. You can have bad intake, or you can have something clogging the outflow of it. I had a car many years ago. I was just talking to John about cars, and I had a car many years ago where the catalytic converter got clogged. After a while, you know, catalytic converter can't handle it anymore. And so I could step on the gas, and it wouldn't stall out, but it just wouldn't go anywhere. Wouldn't speed up. Why? Because the outflow was clogged. You know, the outflow is clogged. And so, I mean, this is why a lake without any outflow becomes what? A dead sea. And this is true of us. Think about this rationally. Generous people are the most joyful people. Generous people are the most joyful people. Hospitable people are happy people. Miserly people, I mean, this is cliche even. It's so true. Miserly people are miserable people. That's why we call them the Scrooge, Mr. Scrooge. Miserly people are miserable people. God blesses us not mainly to increase our standard of living, but in order to increase our standard of giving. Why does he do this? Because he wants us to share in his joy. God is the epitome of joy. And he is joyful because he is so generous. He is outgoing. He is overflowing with generosity. Therefore, he's overflowing with joy. And God promises to pour out blessings upon us, but he cannot do that if our outflow is clogged. I can read these promises that were already read here. Therefore, put me to the test, says Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out for you the blessings until you need no more, and so forth. You see, generosity. But what's wrong with us? Well, we'll get to this. Generosity is a healthy habit. And some of us think, oh, well, I don't have any money. I have very little money. Boy, if I had $1 million, then I would be generous. But look, here's the thing. You think, we have a tendency to think that we don't give because we don't have. That was from the Lord right there. He's putting that was an exclamation point. We tend to think that we don't give because we don't have. That we don't give because, but the reality is we don't give because our hearts are captive by the love of money. So look, let me put it this way. If your generosity muscle is too weak to bench press a few dollars, how in the world is it ever going to be strong enough to bench press thousands of dollars? Now, what do I mean by that? Interestingly, percentage-wise, statistically speaking, who are the biggest givers in the U.S.? What category of people? I'll tell you. It's those who are in poverty. People who make $15,000 a year or less give statistically, this is a study just published recently in the USA Today, give 11.5% of their money away. People make less than $15,000. You bump up to $30,000 to $50,000, that percentage goes down to 7%. You bump up to the $50,000 to $100,000, that percentage drops down to 4%. You jump up to the $100,000 to $200,000, that percentage drops down to 3%. You jump up to the $200,000 to $250,000, that percentage drops almost down to 2%. The more money the people make, statistically speaking, the less they give. Now, why? Think about that. That ought to make you go, that is so counterintuitive. What in the world? The more you have, the less you give relative to income. Here's the thing, and here's the reason why. Because as long as we have the mentality that money is our money, you don't control money. Money controls you. That's what, you cannot serve two masters. So the more you have of it, the more power it'll have over you. The more you have of it, the more power it will have over you. As long as you say, my money, it's my money. The more our hearts love and trust money, the more power it has over you. Now, here's the thing. So why do poor people, why are poor people most generous? Because they know that there's no way that their money can save them. They don't have enough of it. They know that their money can't save them. They're not looking to their money to save them. They don't have enough of it to fall for that lie. Now, look, here, we're still going to go a little bit deeper into this, and as time is waning, my eyes look at that clock, squint to look at that clock back there. But practical advice. Here, let me just give you some practical advice on giving here in light of this, in light of developing your generosity muscle. At the beginning of every year, here's my advice to you. At the beginning of every year, maybe for some of you, that means now, because you've not really thought about this. At the beginning of every year, commit before the Lord to give a certain percentage of your income or wealth. So at the beginning of the year, say, this year I am going to commit to this and such amount, and here's the plan, how I'm going to do that. Maybe it's an automatic debit. You can do all that stuff nowadays. And then each subsequent year, commit to increase that percentage. So you commit to a certain amount, and then each subsequent year, you commit to increase that percentage. You get ahead of the curve, according to the statistics on this. It puts you on baby step plan to develop your generosity muscle and get ahead of the curve. That's what this does. And again, whatever, just a smidgen up more, because you're not going to fall prey to the love of money, because you know that's what your heart will do. Now, second speed. We need to move on to second speed. Not just money before God, but our mouth. Not just our wealth, but our words, he says here in the same, your words, verse 13, your words have been hard against me. You're complaining, very interestingly, just like the children of Israel in the wilderness, murmuring, complaining about their life and how things are working out for them. And Jesus says every idle word is going to come into judgment. Look again, verse 13, he says, to dig deeper into this, he says, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You say, it is vain to serve God. What profit is there of keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now, it's very interesting, this complaint here is very telling on these two words. He says, vain means it's empty. It's the word deceitful. It's deceitful to serve God, because you don't get in return what you think you're going to get. But really interesting, the word profit here, what profit Is there a keeping charge? It's the word is used repeatedly in the Hebrew scriptures, and always, every place I could find it, always, always a violent or dishonest gain. He says, so really what's in view here, it's kind of like a hitman mentality. You know? In other words, I'm gonna go out and kill it, and what do I get? You know? I'm gonna go out and do the violent, dishonest gain. And what do I get from you, God? You see that it's a really, I think behind this is a really warped, what profit do I get from this? It's like a mobster mentality. It assumes a contractual win-lose relationship. I do this for you, you give me that money. It's a mercenary view. It's working as in acting for money as the reward. That's what's in view here. It's working and acting for the goods to be the gain, not God to be the gain. The person of God is not the gain. The relationship with God is not the reward. No, God is the means to the end. What profit am I going to get out of this? I serve God. I do what God says to get what I really want. Now think about that. Remember at the beginning of this, it says, return to me. Return to me. This is about a relationship with me. It's the word of the Lord. Malachi is my messenger to you. Return to me. And think about it. If I were to do this to my wife, I would say, look, woman, I've been with you. I've done everything you've wanted. I've worked hard. I got this house for you. Now let me just go be me. How would that go over? Some of you know my wife. It would not go over well. Right? And I wouldn't want to do that anyways. Because I don't love her. I don't serve her to get her off of my back so that I can go get something else. She is my reward. I love and serve her so that I can have her. You see the mentality here. And God says, return to me. Return to me. God calls us to faithfulness, not so that we might possess things, but so that he might possess us and we him. God calls us to faithfulness, not merely so that he can bless us with things, which he does, but so that he might bless us with himself. And that brings us to the final point here, the ultimate distinction. The ultimate distinction. And Malachi directs us to the ultimate. It's really interesting. It's very strong language here. He directs us to the ultimate judgment of God between the righteous, the judgment of the righteous and the wicked. Look in verse 18. He says, then once more, the very end of chapter 3, then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. In other words, my people, he says, look, you think it's vain to serve me? You think the wicked have it better than you do? That's what they're saying. Don't forget about the final judgment. Don't forget about the final judgment. He goes on in chapter 4. He says, For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when the arrogant, all the arrogant, and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord God, so that it will leave neither root nor branch. You see, judgment is described in absolute terms, and it is described as fire. It is described as a burning oven. As a matter of fact, how does this section begin? Verse 6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not consumed. All this complaining, all this unfaithfulness on your part, my people, I would have every right to divorce you, I'd have every right to walk away, but I've given my word to you. And I don't change, therefore you are not consumed. But there will be a day of fire when the wicked will be consumed, because our God, Deuteronomy 24 tells us, our God, Deuteronomy chapter 4 tells us, our God is a consuming fire. There's a day, a of judgment. And the distinction here, interestingly, that is made of those that are the righteous ones are the ones that, and we see this, it says, they're the ones who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They feared the Lord. I mean, that doesn't translate well into English because we think of cowering, and that's not really at the heart of it. It's treasuring. In other words, we're treasuring. We value God more than our very lives because God is the source of our life. And we esteem his name. Name just means his authority, his character, his nature. We esteem him. Actually, the word esteem is a very interesting word. It means to meditate, to dwell, to rely upon. We rely on him. We dwell, we treasure on him. And you see here the essence of faith, and you see here the essence of unbelief. The reason why you look to money or to things, or to whatever, for salvation, is the same reason why you're complaining about your life circumstances. We struggle to believe that there is a God who is faithful. We struggle to believe that there is a God that is for us, who has committed his life to us to the point of pain. I mean, look at the tenderness of the way he speaks of those who fear the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who esteem his name. Look at the tender way he speaks of them. He says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, verse 16, and the Lord paid attention. He inclined his ears. It's like every time my refrigerator door opens, my dog's ears go, boop. And then he begins to bark. She begins to bark nonstop. Forgive me if that sounds blasphemous, but God's ear is attentive to us. He inclines his ear to us. They, verse 17, they shall be mine, says the Lord, in that day when I make up my treasured possession. They're my treasured possession. As a matter of fact, Malachi goes on in chapter 4. He says, But for you who fear my name, you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out leaping like calves from the stall. You understand the power of the Son. The Son of Righteousness, again, that's S-U-N if you're not looking at the text. The Son, he's talking about the Son. The Son of Righteousness, the power of the Son. It'll rise with you on healing. So here he's talking about the burning ball in the sky. It's God himself. And he's like the Son that will consume the wicked. But inclines tenderly to those who fear his name, to those who esteem his name. And so that fire, that fury of consuming power of God that was ultimately unleashed. Where was that fury of God ultimately unleashed? Oh, we have judgment day. But for you who esteem his name, where was that fury ultimately unleashed? It was unleashed at a place that didn't consume you, but it consumed your sin. It was unleashed in a place that didn't consume you, but it consumed every enemy of your soul. And we call that place the cross, who is the real Son of Righteousness for you. What do you have to fear? You can walk in faithfulness before God. Father, I pray that these words of yours, the oracle, would rest upon our hearts, both consuming our sin and giving us salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.